At the beginning of my 10th grade year, I moved to Germany with my parents. My dad was in the military. And one evening, my parents were out doing something, getting transitioned and getting established. And another family from the chapel that my dad served in invited me, my sister, and my other sister over for dinner. And upon arriving for dinner, we quickly were introduced to three of the scariest creatures I have ever seen. They owned what looked like to be three small bears in their house. I soon learned that they were actually large dogs called chows. Chows are very cute and cuddly. And I was a bit nervous around the dogs because they stood nearly as tall as I was as a high school sophomore. And the owner could sense that I was a little bit uncomfortable with their presence. There's a whole other story about why I'm scared of dogs, but I'll fill you in another time. The only dog I ever owned as a family was a teacup poodle. You could fit the dog in your pocket, you know? So it was really more less of a dog and more of like an accessory. And so she told me, she goes, well, listen, the dog looks scary, but it really is gentle and kind when it gets to know you. So let's help you get to know the dog. And so she could tell that I wasn't really buying the whole let's get to know the dog thing. I don't love playing with bears. And so she said, here, I have an idea. You feed the dog some food. The dog will trust you. The dog will like you, and everybody will be happy. It'll be a great time. And so as she put some food in my hand, I put out my hand towards the dog and was very timid, and I'm sort of pulling away. The dog is not interested in the food, and I sort of back away, fearful. She then grabs my hand very quickly like this and shoves my hand in front of the dog. And the dog, I think, thought that I was hurting his owner. And so that small bear then grabbed my hand in its mouth and started swinging me around the room. As she pulls me off and my hand is bleeding, the dog then jumps up on me and takes a bite out of my shirt and rips my shirt. And then I'm like ushered into the living room. I'm just scared out of my mind that this thing is going to eat me. Ever since then, I've been scared of large dogs, especially ones that look like small jungle predators. Chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Daniel are filled with stories that you and I probably have known for our entire lives. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. We probably could recite most of those stories from memory. But then chapter 7 through 12 begins a new section that's far less familiar. And it's far more complicated as you read it. And there is a lot of confusion about how to understand these chapters. There are a series of visions from chapter 7 through the end of the book, mostly given directly to Daniel. And the visions in each chapter seem to be related. They seem to all be sort of building onto one another, focusing on different aspects of the vision, almost like you would look at an artwork from different angles. You'd sort of look at it from one side and go, oh, look, I see this color. And you'd shift from the other side and go, oh, I saw something I didn't see before. And that seems to be the way that the book ends. And most of us know very little about these chapters. In fact, most of us don't even want to know anything about these chapters because they're confusing and they're hard to understand. They are apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature generally is something that most of us aren't really interested in knowing a whole lot about. Now, apocalyptic literature generally has three major purposes when you read it. And Daniel is apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation, for instance, is apocalyptic literature. Three purposes generally. One is to encourage the oppressed people. Two, a warning to those who are doing the oppressing. And three, it is a call to faith or a call to repentance, that something is happening. Now, not everything is made clear in apocalyptic literature. One of the challenges I think people have is they try to have answers for everything. In the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, they want to have everything neatly packaged in a box with a bow and go, look, here is everything you need to know. The problem is that the literature is not really constructed to be like that. In fact, there is mystery that's left in apocalyptic literature. Mystery that we have to be okay with. That we don't necessarily have all the answers, and we shouldn't expect to have all the answers. Daniel didn't get all the answers, and he had a very, very interesting relationship with God. John doesn't have all the answers, and he had a vision from Jesus. So we can't assume that we're going to be able to read the books of the Bible and in very short fashion go, oh, good, I know how everything's going to work out. I know every facet and every detail. But we also don't need to be scared of them. They're important. They're not intended to debate over. They're not intended to argue over. They're a source of encouragement. And so chapters 1 through 6 are told in the third person. But when you get to chapter 7, it switches. And now it's being told in the first person of Daniel. We actually get an account from Daniel's own words of this is what life was like. This is what is happening in my life. And we have this vision that is given to Daniel. Now, chapter 7, chronologically, is not after chapter 6. Chapter 7 actually happened at the from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5. It just, you jam it right in there. Wherever you want to jam it in, that's where it occurred. This is, though, it's not a chronological thing. Okay, so when you read it, you're going to go, wait a minute, why are we talking about this dead king again? It's because it's not chronological. It's for a purpose. And as we begin the second half of the book, you have to understand that interpretations and understandings of the book of Daniel can vary from people to people. And so as we read through it, you have to be careful to recognize, you know what? What Brooks says or what somebody else says from this platform may not necessarily be what I thought. And that's okay. It's okay if we don't all necessarily agree on the fine points of it. It's okay if you walk away going, you know what? This is something entirely new. It's okay. Because part of learning through Scripture is recognizing that God is revealing things to us, and He may not be revealing everything to us all at one time. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He promised to come again and to establish His perfect kingdom. But when persecution grew on the church, people began to wonder, where is the promised kingdom? And when Daniel was in Babylon, and he read through the prophets, he kept thinking to himself, where is the promised kingdom? He thought the same thing that you and I think. He wondered what was happening. When would the kingdom be given to Israel? When would the Messiah come in? And they begin to wonder probably, are we doomed to this life of oppression? Are we doomed to this life of exile? And so some of the vision that Daniel receives in chapter 7 had been fulfilled almost within a year of his receiving it. Most of the vision is going to be fulfilled over the next 500 years. Of Jewish history. And a small part of it will be fulfilled at some later point in the future. But in the whole thing, the intent of Daniel 7 is that there is a mystery to be okay with, and there is a confidence to know that God has all the information. And even if we don't have all the information, we can trust that He does and that He will take care of what we do not have. When Daniel has this vision in chapter 7, he has this vision of these hybrid beasts, jungle-like creatures, much scarier than the chows that tried to eat my hand off. He sees these figures, and he can't even describe one of them. And Daniel shares this vision to give comfort to the people in exile, that despite how scary things are around them, God's mission will continue. His kingdom will prevail, His judgment will be complete, His glory will fill the earth, and His people will rule with Him. And Daniel's message to us is the same thing, that despite all the scary things around us, God is still in control, His kingdom will be victorious, He will establish His kingdom, and His people will rule and reign with Him forever. So open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll begin there in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is the last chapter of Daniel that is written in Aramaic. It is written in a more common language. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew, which tells me that chapter 7 is a chapter for the whole world. Everybody should know about this, not just the Jewish people. And the date there tells us that this happened in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which means it happened somewhere between chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, because in chapter 5, Belshazzar dies. So we know it didn't happen after that, because you can't really have visions after someone's dead, right? So we know generally where it fits. And you'll notice that the dream that Ron read earlier seems to be very similar to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. You have these four concepts, these four things that come out that seem to represent kings and kingdoms. And it's very similar to that statue dream that he had before. His dream, Nebuchadnezzar, was a statue made of various resources that symbolically pointed to various kings and kingdoms throughout the next 500 years. And this dream seems to do the same thing. The only difference is, or there are several differences, but one of the key ones is that the first dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, seems to be from a human perspective. What do these things look like from a human perspective? Whereas Daniel's dream seems to be from God's perspective. So you have a dream from the ground level, and now you're having a dream from the heavens. What does it look like? How does God see all these kingdoms? How does he see all these things that are waging war against him? In the first vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, the focus was primarily on the first kingdom, Babylon's. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. Where in this vision, there are the two focuses seem to be on the fourth and fifth kingdoms. Say, well, there's not a fifth kingdom. Well, there is. We'll talk about it. But the fourth and fifth kingdoms. We can't get so confused with all the peripheral elements of the vision, which can lead us to speculation and skewed interpretations and overly focusing on things that maybe aren't all that important. We have to be focused on what the author's intent was. And what's the author's intent? Here's the first thing. The author wants us to know that there is a reality of a war that is going on against the kingdom of God. That's what he wants you to know. In verse 2, Daniel sees a vision of the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, you may not think of this when you read it, but when I read it, it immediately took me back to Genesis chapter 1. Because in Genesis chapter 1, there it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, over the seas. The sea or waters in the Bible is almost exclusively used as a place of chaos, a place where evil dwells, a place of judgment, a place of hostility to God. Noah's flood reminds us that, right? The flood is judgment, it's chaos, it's death, it's not life. And that's why in heaven, in the book of Revelation, there are no oceans in heaven. Because oceans are a symbol, a sign of godlessness. And in Daniel chapter 7, the same word for the spirit in Genesis chapter 1 is used for the winds. And so in chapter 7, you have the winds over the waters. And out of it comes creation. What do you have happening here? What you have here is an anti-creation. In Genesis chapter 2, it was created by God. It was beautiful. It was for its purposes to bring forth this beautiful creation for the glory of God and benefit of his people. But here, out of the chaos of the sea, emerge these four horrifying beasts. They're hybrid creatures, which is not God's design. God's design was each animal was after its own kind, right? Cows produce cows, cats produce cats, dogs produce dogs. But here you have beasts that are hybrids. You have a lion and an eagle combined together. And generally speaking, in the Old Testament law, hybrid creations were forbidden. So for instance, God forbids sowing two kinds of seeds together in the same line. You didn't produce this fruit hybrid together. God also forbid yoking a donkey and an ox together in the same cart. He even forbid making clothes with wool and linen. Hybrid creations in the Bible, in a sense, are contrary to God's law because they're contrary to God's design. It does, though, bring up an interesting discussion, which we're not going to have time to talk about today, so I'm just going to throw it out there and let you think about it and stew on it all week. But the whole biblical ethicalness of hybrid dogs. I mean, God did not create a Labradoodle or a Pug-a-poo. I think on purpose. And yet, what are we doing? We have people out there that are trying to be God. That are trying to create their own creation in their image, as opposed to the way that God designed it to be. But we'll talk about that another day. So the visions of Daniel alarm him. They scare him. They frighten him and make him anxious because what he saw was frightening. It was a picture of a clash of kingdoms. It's a picture of this war against God. And the beasts are described each having some kind of authority to rule, symbolically representing a king or a kingdom or both. And they seem to match the vision of the first vision of chapter 2. So the first beast in verse 4 was like a lion and had eagle's wings. that ultimately becomes a man. The description of the beast represents Babylon because it represents Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who became like a beast, who had hair like eagle's feathers, and then who became a man again. The lion is often representative of Babylon. In fact, there are lions on the two archways going into the city. And if you remember the lion's den, right? Clearly, the first beast is meant to represent Babylon. In chapter 2, the gold represented Babylon. Here it's this lion-eagle hybrid. Then you have a second beast in verse 5. It's like a bear was raised up on one side. It says it has three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh. This beast creates the most confusion, because if you get this beast wrong, then you get the rest of the beast wrong, and then you also get Jesus wrong, because if you get this beast wrong, there's no Jesus in the story. So this beast seems to be focused on the Medo-Persian Empire, which was combined of two nations, which is why you have a bear that's bigger on one side than the other. You have a small nation and a big nation coming together to form one nation. And they ruled from 539 to 330. And it was represented in the first vision by a chest of silver. And the ribs in its mouth seems to point to the victims that it will destroy. In fact, there are three specific nations that it destroyed en route to its great glorious power. And the three ribs seem to represent those three nations. It destroys everything. The third beast was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. The beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. This seems to represent the Greek Empire that ruled from 333 to 63 BC. And Alexander the Great, who was very young, but who at a very young age conquered the whole world with great speed like a leopard. But when he died, the kingdom was split into four, which is why the leopard has four heads. So when he died, there were four generals that took over the Greece Empire. Four distinct people that ruled. And then Greece lasted until the last beast came to power. And of course, that was the fourth beast, which is where the most of the focus is at. In verse 7, it says, it's terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Daniel couldn't even describe it. It was so bizarre, he can't even describe this fourth beast. He says, it had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was just different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. The iron teeth in chapter 2, the fourth kingdom is represented by iron and clay. And so you have a commonality here of connecting chapter 2 with chapter 7. And clearly this seems to represent Rome. It devoured everything in its path when it came to power in 63 BC. It stretched across Africa and Asia and Europe. It was massive. And the 10 horns would seem to represent 10 kings that arose after the peak of its power that ruled in succession as the kingdom continued to sort of filter throughout history. And of course, one small horn, it says, arose out of that, a little horn in verse 8, before which three of the first horns were plucked by the roots. Behold, this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth speaking great things. This little horn arose after the glory days of Rome, and it says that it speaks things, great things against God. And we've actually seen a distorted part of creation speak things against God before, right? In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes before the man and the woman. And what does he say? He says, God didn't really say this. God didn't really mean this. What God said isn't going to really happen. You will not surely die. There's this pattern of an evil king, an evil prince who speaks things against God and who seeks to usurp him. In the book, in the New Testament, the little horn, most, whether it's in the book of Matthew or the book of Revelation, seems to represent the Antichrist or the spirit of the Antichrist, this figure or this type of figure that continues on throughout history, that continues to wage war against God and his people. And you look what happens to these kingdoms in verse 17. It says that they arise out of the earth and they oppose God's word, his design, and they ultimately make war in verse 21 against the saints. You see, they make war against God first, but they obviously can't do anything about that. So what do? They make war against God's people. In verse 24, it says, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, another arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. See that? He will wear out the saints. But the court shall sit in judgment, verse 26, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. These beasts represent kings and kingdoms and political powers that are opposed to God. And the little horn does this by changing the laws of God and speaking against God, but also opposing the people of God. And all these forces seem to be winning. And that's the narrative of history, isn't it? From the very beginning of Genesis, there's a war going on. There is a battle going on. And what Daniel's saying here in chapter 7 seems to be focusing on immediate history, but you can see how it goes throughout the rest of history. It's not limited to 600 BC. It's not limited to 5 BC. It continues to this day. The book of Revelation speaks of a similar war against the people of God. The book of Revelation and Daniel are very synonymous in what they're focusing on. This continues all around us. If you look around today, you see this war going on. You see a war. What seems to be right is called wrong. What seems to be good is called evil. The culture is trying to silence God, silence Jesus, silence the gospel. It's trying to squelch all of it from the public sphere to the private sphere. You see it happening in across the seas and Africa and Asia when men and women and children are being slain for the sake of the gospel. And you see it happen right here at home as maybe you lose your job or you lose a relationship or you lose a friendship. And it's all happening because there's a war going on. And Daniel said this war would happen. Yet it seems like Christians all the time are shocked. Like we're shocked when the government doesn't do what we want. Like we're shocked when there's a terrorist attack. We're shocked when something happens. And if we read Daniel, why are we shocked? There's a war. It's almost like in America we become too comfortable with peace that we have lost sight of the fact that there's still a battle going on, even if it's not waging in our own backyard. Why are we being oppressed? Why is there so much evil? Why does it seem the forces of darkness are winning? We must not be surprised by this reality. We must not be consumed with this situation. Even though in our part of the world we seem safe, there is a war that is going on. But that's not Daniel's only message. He also gives something encouraging. The second thing he tells us is that there is a certainty of a victory for the kingdom of God. The scene shifts. From earth and the sea and the beast, it shifts to the glory of heaven in verse 9. And Daniel describes this courtroom. He says that God is on the throne. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. The stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. The white of God's hair depicts his purity and holiness and wisdom. God doesn't have hair. Daniel's trying to describe what he looks like. He's perfectly pure. He's perfectly holy. Despite all that's going on, God's still on the throne. He's still ruling. He's not defeated. He's not lacking power to stop Belshazzar or Darius or any of them. He has all the power in the world. And he has the books of history in front of him and he sees everything and he knows everything and he's ready to bring judgment. And millions are standing before the Ancient of Days. And Daniel says he saw the Ancient of Days kill the beast. He sees him destroy him and cast him into the fire. Even though the rest of the beasts, for whatever reason, appear to be prolonged, their dominion won't last. In a sense, all four kingdoms refer to a broader, larger, singular kingdom, the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This beast is defeated, and even though things continue to be difficult, the God has judgment, he has victory. The throne that God is on has wheels indicating that God's presence is everywhere, God's judgment is everywhere. You can't escape it. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. He's not limited in scope or dominion. Verse 13 says, Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The son of man, the rock from the first vision, approaches God on the clouds. He's not a beast. He's not an animal. He's man. He is designed to rule and to reign. And he is given all authority and power and dominion. He receives it. The world was not made to be ruled by animals. It was made to be ruled by God through humanity. And this Son of Man comes and takes his place even as the war is going on. And then in verse 26, he tells us a very important fact. He says, the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall not be taken away to be consumed and destroyed until the end. What does he say? He says, God and his kingdom, despite the pressure of the war, win. That's what he's saying. He wins. Despite all the oppression, all the destruction of the other kingdoms that are opposing God, they will all come to an end. God will win. Evil has its day. It has its 5 minutes of fame. But God has the final say. He has the final judgment. And isn't that encouraging in a world like ours? Because you and I, if you're like me, you like to be the one to get the judgment. You like to be the one to get vindication. You like to be the one to defend yourself. But when people attack you for being a follower of Jesus, when your boss overlooks you because you are honest, when you are physically drained because of the effects of the fall through cancer and diabetes or any other ailment, we can know with certainty that all of that will be judged by God and swallowed up in his victory. That none of that will remain. No matter what happens in the present, no matter what may happen 10 years or 30 years or 100 years into the future, every living creature will bow before the Son of Man. It's certain. It's a certain victory. But here's maybe my favorite part, is that there's a promise of a future for the people of God. Because the people of God are being oppressed. The question is, what happens to them? Verse 14 says, to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of all these things. The four beasts are four kings who will rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter, Daniel says. Throughout Daniel, kings and kingdoms become synonymous with each other, right? If you, Babylon is synonymous with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is synonymous with Babylon. And the same is true here. The kingdom of God is synonymous with the people of God. Now, some have said that the Son of Man is the people of God. No, no. The Son of Man is distinct. The Son of Man is the king. The Son of Man is divine. But the Son of Man brings the people of God, the saints of God, into his kingdom, and he shares it with them. That's what we learn in the New Testament, that Jesus shares his rule and reign with his disciples. You will rule over angels. One pastor says, there's a war going on. It will be tough. It will be difficult, but it will be all worth it because in the end, the people of God rule with God. God's people receive an eternal kingdom and one that will never end, and every person in that kingdom will obey and serve the Son of Man. A group that Daniel describes, it comes from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which ironically is the same description that John uses in the book of Revelation to describe the multitude around the throne of God. We know in the Gospel of Mark, we know in the book of Revelation, we know in between all this history that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is the true Israelite, that he was given over to death, but he was delivered from death, and God said that all dominion will be given to him. Mark 1:15 tells us the kingdom of God is here right now. It's not fully here. Because look around you, the war is still battling, the war is still raging, but the kingdom of God is here. Why? Because Jesus is here, and wherever the king is, the kingdom is. And where is the king right now? The king is in his people. The king is in the church. He's in the people of God. And so wherever we are, the kingdom of God is. The order that was established at creation is being reestablished through Jesus until the end of Revelation is completely established. And what was the mission in Genesis? The mission was to fill the earth with the glory of God. What was the mission of Abraham? To fill the earth with the glory of God. What was the mission of Israel? To fill the earth with the glory of God. What was the mission for the church? To fill the earth with the glory of God. From Genesis 2 all the way on, Jesus is enthroned as the obedient Son of Man and the exalted King, and all who are united in Him share in His rule forever. Daniel describes the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. I don't know if you heard that. Many people think that that's the second coming, because Jesus used the same word to describe His coming in the New Testament. But here's the thing, is if you notice, where is Jesus going on the clouds? He's not coming to earth. He's going in the throne room of God. That's where He's going. This idea of Jesus coming on clouds primarily is focusing on His ascension into the heavens. Why? Because that is where He is established as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He receives His kingdom. That's what happens in Acts chapter 1. Jesus leaves earth on a cloud going into the presence of God. Daniel 7 is fulfilled initially in His ascension. When Jesus ascends to God and He is sitting in judgment right now, waiting for the proper moment to take away the kingdoms of this earth and to establish His kingdom. It's a foregone conclusion. It's sort of like watching the New York Jets play. It's a foregone conclusion. They're going to lose. It's just a matter of when. The kingdom of this earth will lose. It's just a matter of when. The kingdom of God will prevail. It's just a matter of when. It's not if. It's when. And this evil beast that begins in Genesis 3 with that serpent who speaks lies will not last forever. Neither will any of his minions throughout history, whether it's Belteshazzar, Antiochus, Pilate, Nero, Hitler, Osama bin Laden. It doesn't matter who it is. They will all meet their demise when the Son of Man comes. Psalm 2 says the nations plot in vain against God and His anointed. You see, it's a foolish attempt to fight Jesus. It's foolishness. You will lose every time. There is no end in which Jesus loses. It will all be for nothing because nothing can stop the kingdom of God. Nothing can stop it. And what Daniel writes here is exactly what Jesus gives to the churches at the end of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, and I give it to you to do what? To go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." That's exactly what the Son of Man says the kingdom of God is like. All the people gathered together, and what? They obey Him, and they serve Him. You and I are participants in the bringing about of God's kingdom, not because we can control it, but because God has allowed us to be part of the advancement as we preach the gospel, as we see men, women, and children come to know Jesus, as we disciple them in the faith to be obedient to His word, we become participants in a victory march of the kingdom of Jesus. The right response to the message of Daniel is not fear or trepidation. It's one of mission. Because if you're certain that you're going to win, then you should be all the more involved in the mission. Because there's no fear of defeat. If I thought I was going to lose something, I would never try it. But if I knew with certainty that I was on the winning side, then what's the risk? What's the risk in going out and sharing the gospel with people? Because at the end, you win. Because Jesus wins. And yet we're so afraid to share the gospel. We're so afraid to stand up for Jesus. We're so afraid to be bold in our faith. What might happen? What's the worst that could happen to you? The goal of Daniel 7, much like the book of Revelation, is that a final judgment of God will destroy the defiant ruler Satan and give His everlasting kingdom to the divine Son of Man, to Jesus, and to all of His people. And He's reassuring us, whoever suffers, whoever is being afflicted because of the war, God wins. God is in control. And God will share it with you when He establishes it. Some of you are fearful of what Daniel describes in this vision because you know that you are not a part of the people of God, and you know that you are on the losing end of the battle. You may come to church, you may read your Bible, but you know that you are not a saint of the Most High God. You know that you are not a follower of Jesus because you are following your own life, your own plan. You are much like the beast in the horns of Daniel. You are speaking against him with your words and with your life. Everything about you is in opposition to him. You are trying to live by your own rules, to be your own boss, to live however you want, and to be your own savior, figuring if I just do enough good stuff, God might one day love me and bless me. Salvation does not come to those who earn it. Salvation only comes to those who rest in the work of Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. He died the death that you should have died. He was raised from the death in a way that you could never be raised. And he says, you trust in me, and if you trust in me, that's enough. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus the Catholic Church. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's what saves. And the invitation is today. There may not be an invitation tomorrow because the kingdom may be established tomorrow. And when the kingdom is established, there's no more entering in. That's why David says, and that's why Jesus says, the day of salvation is today. Some of you, though, you've forgotten that there's a war going on. You're living your Christian life, all enjoying all of your peace and prosperity, and you forgot there's a battle going on out there. There's a fight for the kingdom of Jesus. There's a war going on in politics to muzzle the king. There's a war going on in other parts of the world where people are dying. There's a war going on in your heart right now that's trying to convince you, do not submit to Jesus. There's a war going on. And people that forget there's a war are the people that get sniped. The people that get taken down. Why? Because you're not expecting it. You put your guard down. You're indifferent to what's going on around you. And then all of a sudden you're surprised by what happens. And Daniel goes, listen, there's a battle going on out there. We will have no peace without Jesus, no matter who's in the White House. We will have no unity without Jesus, no matter what we gather around. We will have no life without Jesus, no matter how much you invest all of your money and your time and your energy in building a life. There's a war going on. Some of you, though, you know there's a war and you are scared to death. You're fearful for your kids. What if my kids get sick and die? What if the politicians continue to fail me? What if my person doesn't get elected? I don't know if you've seen those people out there. They're all a disaster. If we're hoping in any of these people to give us any kind of hope or security, oh my word. I told my daughter the other day, she goes, Dad, who did you vote for in the primary? I said, Maren, the options were so bad. I had Tweedledee and Tweedledum and Tweedledummer, and they're all a mess. Why? Because they're not Jesus. But you're scared. You're wondering if there'll be enough food or water for tomorrow. So you're stockpiling in your houses. You're wondering who'll protect you, so you're stockpiling weapons. Listen, there is a war going on, and we need to be aware of that, but we don't need to be scared. Why? Because we know who wins the war. We don't need to be scared. You don't need to be scared. God will get the judgment. He will get the victory. He will tear down everything in opposition to him. So when you watch the news, when you see all the chaos around you, know it will all come to an end. It will all be judged. And everything and everyone will one day bow before Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, you've already got a leg up on that. Because you've already submitted to Jesus. You're already bowing to him. Some of you live with this mantra. You've heard this. You only live once. YOLO. You know what you could do with YOLO? You can throw it in the garbage. Yeah, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You only live once? If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't live once. You live twice. And this life is not meant to be lived so that you can satisfy all your longings and desires and do whatever you want. Well, I want to go skydiving because I only live once. I want to get married because I only live once. I want to have kids because I only live once. I want to spend my money on whatever I want because I only live once. No, you live twice, and this life is meant to be lived for the glory of God now, because you know there's a future life coming. One day this world with all of its temptations will be gone, with all of its resources will be gone, with all of its lusts will be gone, and the only thing that's left will be what we did for Jesus. So if you want to live today, don't live for yourself because you only live once. Live for Jesus because you lived once and he died to rescue you so that you can live again for him. And some of you, you are living faithful. You are living faithfully with Jesus. You are living on mission for him. You are living for his glory. You are sharing the gospel with other people. You are making disciples. You are teaching people to obey all of his commands. And you are facing opposition. You are facing threats. You are facing difficulty. You are facing tribulation and sicknesses and diseases. And Daniel's words to you are, do not lose heart. Do not give up. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. After all, what is worry going to do anyway? That's my favorite line from The Bridge of Spies. The spy is getting ready to be killed. Are you afraid? What will that do? Are you worried? What will that do? That should be the heart of a follower of Jesus. Why are we afraid? God wants you to press on, to keep doing what you're doing, even if it costs you your life, because you know what happens and what awaits you at the end of this life? Jesus. So even if this world takes your life, the worst thing that you get is Jesus. And he is the power to take away every hurt and every pain and every act of violence, and every judgment, and every tear away from you, and he can raise you from the dead. Daniel 7 assures us that our God is in control of everything, even when great human empires seem to be winning. We may get disheartened when we hear the persecution of the church in other places. We may fear for our own lives as we see the world fall into more disarray. We may even get discouraged when we face opposition from strangers or friends or maybe even your own family as you live for Jesus. But Daniel encourages us to take heart. This will not always be this way. To stand firm because God is still sovereign. To be bold because deliverance and salvation is near. To be faithful because God will win. And when he does, he will bring judgment on everything and everyone that opposes him. Jesus will reign in splendor as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will share that perfect kingdom with us. A bunch of renegade, no good, dead sinners who don't deserve anything but the judgment of God. And he will share it with us in his mercy and in his love. A world without opposition, a world without sin, a world without death, where every single tear will be dried up. And the presence of God on a fiery chariot will be all around us. That and more awaits God's people. We may not have all the answers, but we do know the one who does. And that's good news. Let's pray.